If you have your Bibles there, it'd be good to open up again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We're just going to be reflecting for a moment on this passage. Where is God in our present crisis? Many people are suffering mentally, physically, and spiritually, and many have lost loved ones during this time. Unfortunately, it seems that many more may lose others, and we might be asking, where is God and why doesn't he intervene? We might be thinking to ourselves, if you look at a scripture like Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, we might ask the Lord, well, if this is true, why do you seem to be so far off? Why don't you hear the cries of your people and come to us in your great mercy? Do you know these were the same type of questions that were being asked as Jesus walked the earth? The people in his generation, God's people, were facing the constant threat of the oppressive power of Rome. If you don't think that was all that bad, just take a look at what Jesus says at the beginning of Luke 13. There Jesus speaks of a well-known incident where Pilate, the governor of Rome, had mixed the blood of some Galileans with the blood of their sacrifices, presumably for some form of rebellion or insurrection. If Rome even got a hint of the idea that somebody was rebelling or that they weren't towing the line, they would come down hard upon the rebels in order to show just who had the authority. I'm sure that God's people at the time must have been asking the same question we are. Where is God in our present crisis? They might even have used the words at the beginning of Psalm 10. Why do you stand so far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? They knew from the scriptures that God was going to come again and rescue them. But where was that day of visitation? Or had God abandoned them altogether? Well, that Sunday before Passover, what we've commonly come to know as Palm Sunday, God answered the prayers of his people. He drew near and was bringing them peace. The problem was that almost nobody recognized his coming. As we continue our walk with Jesus and come to this climactic point of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, we're going to see that in Luke's account, he says something that's really important. He repeats a phrase that is key to our understanding of what's going on here. He says that Jesus drew near. I don't know if you've noticed it before, but three times in this account, Luke tells us that he drew near. Unfortunately, in our NIV translations, it's a bit hidden because they translate it slightly differently in each section as a means of readability. But in actual fact, the Greek words are the same, and I believe Luke is drawing our attention to something important. We see right at the beginning of our account that we read here that Jesus' focus is still focused on Jerusalem, and that's where he's heading to. But then in verse 29, we're told that as he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, he sent two of his disciples ahead of him to fetch a colt on which he was going to ride into the city that day. Then again in verse 37, we read that when he drew near to where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, there he was met by a great crowd of his disciples who began to praise him and proclaim him as king. Once more in verse 41, we read that as he drew near to Jerusalem, to the city, as he saw it, Jesus wept over the city, and he pronounced a judgment over it for not recognizing his coming. But also we see that Jesus doesn't just draw near, but in fact he enters in. Because in verse 45 it says that he entered the temple, and there he began to drive out those who were defiling it. God's people at that time would have been asking that question that we're all asking today. Why does God stand far off? But in actual fact, he was drawing near to them, but they just didn't recognize his coming. And the reason that they didn't recognize it was because they were consumed with their own present concerns, but God was doing something to meet an even greater need. It's not that their present concerns were not important or that God was ignoring them, but rather that God knew that in comparison to what they needed, this was not of first importance in his plan. Many of us today, I'm sure, are finding it really difficult to lift our eyes beyond our present circumstances. Again, it's not that what we're going through is not important or that it's not bad, or even that God doesn't care in this moment. But I believe that as we enter into Holy Week, as we continue our walk with Jesus towards the cross, he wants us to lift our eyes above our present concerns to be able to focus on the bigger picture of what God is doing and what he has done in this world. To be able to help us to do that this morning, I want us to consider how Jesus drew near to his people that first Palm Sunday and what they might have missed, but also think about how he is drawing near to us today and what we don't want to miss as well. Purely for the sake of aiding our memory, I want us to think about how Jesus drew near in the following ways. We're going to think about how Jesus draws near in preparation. Then we're going to think about how Jesus draws near in proclamation and praise. Then we're going to think about how Jesus draws near in either peace or in punishment. And finally, we're going to ask how Jesus enters in to purify and perfect. And as we briefly consider each of these this morning, it is my heartfelt desire that each and every one of us will know that God has not abandoned us in our hour of need, but he is very close, much closer than we may realize. So let's think about first how Jesus draws near in preparation. In verses 28 to 36, we see Jesus makes preparations for his journey into Jerusalem that day. As he draws near to Bethphage and Bethany, he sends two of his disciples to fetch the colt on which he's going to ride into the city. The reason that Jesus does this is in fulfillment of an ancient prophecy from Zechariah 9 that spoke of a humble king who would come riding on a donkey towards the city and would bring the people peace. What's amazing about this is that it reminds us that God was planning for this. He was preparing for centuries, but only now was the right time. Everything was unfolding according to God's timing and schedule as he had foretold. And although the people may not have recognized it at that moment, God was very much in control of everything that was happening. It's such an important reminder to us this morning that God is still in control and everything is working out according to his time and schedule. Many of us want everything to change immediately, but it has to work out in God's perfect time. We don't want to wait any longer, but we know that God has a plan and a purpose in our pain. And again, it will work out and we will see what he is doing in the appointed time. Do you know that Jesus could easily have listened at the early part of his ministry to the whispers of the devil in the wilderness and got himself his kingdom early on without the pain of the cross? But he knew that the only way to rescue us was to go through the plan that had been prepared from the very beginning of time. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we prepared to wait on God? Are we prepared to trust that he knows the end from the beginning? Well, we also see in our passage that Jesus draws near in proclamation and praise. Although it seems that nobody understood the full gravity of what Jesus was doing that day, they understood enough from his actions to know that he was making a claim to be king. We see that in verse 38, where the disciples, the crowd of disciples, come and they proclaim, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They're in part quoting from Psalm 118. Another psalm that spoke of a great king coming to Jerusalem, riding through the gates and right up into the temple where he would deliver his people from their enemies. For Jesus' disciples, they believed that he was their long anticipated Messiah who would come and rescue them from their present enemy, Rome. That's why we see in the previous verse, verse 37, that the whole crowd of disciples are full of joy. They are joyfully celebrating what Jesus is doing and all the miracles they have seen him do. Because they had seen Jesus' miracles throughout his ministry, they knew that he was more than a match for their present enemy. But the problem was that they had completely missed the point of his coming. Jesus had come to bring peace, not a sword. Jesus had come not to take life, but to lay down his own life. And through his death on the cross, Jesus would rescue them from their enemy, but not the oppressive power of Rome, but the enslaving power of sin. Unfortunately, because Jesus didn't meet the expectations of the people in his time, we see that even his closest disciples scatter and leave him alone at the cross. Again, the question for us this morning is our proclamation of Jesus as Lord and our praise of him dependent on what he does for us in the here and now? Do we doubt him and do we question him if he doesn't answer our prayers as we might expect? Well, if you have ever doubted his love and care for you, be reminded of the reason that he rode into Jerusalem that day and why he continued on to the cross. It was to rescue us from a far greater enemy, a far worse tragedy than the one we are facing right now. In light of the cross, will you continue to proclaim him to be Lord? And will you praise him even in the confusion and pain? Thirdly, we're going to see that Jesus draws near in either peace or in punishment. While the theological meaning of what Jesus was doing that day would have been lost on everybody, they could gauge enough from what was going on to know what was happening from a cultural perspective. What Jesus was doing that day as he rode into Jerusalem followed the pattern in the ancient world of what was called the celebratory welcome. This was where a ruler or a king would ride up to a city accompanied by his troops or followers. They would be met by the dignitaries and religious leaders coming out to escort that ruler into the city, while crowds of people lined the streets, shouting praise and waving symbols of celebration. It's almost certain that a couple of days before Palm Sunday, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate would have gathered his troops in a similar celebration, bringing them all the way from the headquarters in Caesarea up to the Antonio Fortress in Jerusalem, preparing for Passover. I'm sure that that day when he came in, Herod and Caiaphas and others came out to welcome him in. What Jesus was doing would have seemed like a parody of that earlier celebratory welcome. Think about what takes place. Crowds of people line the streets, praising Jesus with shouts of praise, but also they are casting their cloaks on the ground and waving celebratory palm branches, as the other gospel accounts tell us. But what was missing from Jesus' ride into Jerusalem that day? Well, it was the fact that the dignitaries and religious leaders didn't come out to welcome him. In fact, the high priestly family was conspicuous by their absence. It seems that the only religious group to send out delegates were the Pharisees, but they had only sent people out to stop, to silence all of the praise of Jesus, which they saw as amounting to blasphemy and also in danger of raising the tensions with Rome. They came out, as it says in verse 39, to tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples, to make them silent. But Jesus says that if they remain silent or quiet, then even the stones will cry out. It's a reminder today that no matter what people say about God, no one can silence his rightful praise. And what they were doing that day, those religious leaders, the dignitaries, by not coming out to Jesus, was stating that they rejected his claim to be king. And that's what causes Jesus to weep over the city that day as we see that he drew near. In Jesus' lament over the city, he tells us what his purpose was in coming. He says it was to bring peace. Not just peace for their immediate concerns, but lasting peace, eternal peace, the greatest peace that anyone can know, shalom and wholeness with the living God. But they were having none of it. So Jesus, weeping, has to say that it will lead to their own destruction. Not only will the city and the temple be destroyed within a generation, but now they will have to pay the punishment for their own sin, because as Jesus says at the end of verse 44, they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them or the day of his visitation. Again, I wonder how many of us are coming to God for only what he can do for us in this immediate trouble right now as we pray to him? Or are we coming to him for that lasting peace that passes understanding and the fullness of life that he offers? The world that has been rejecting God for so long is now asking, where is God? And yet they still refuse to turn to the one who will give them peace, but only through what Christ has done. They have rejected him. And that means, as Jesus had said, that they would have to bear the punishment for their own sin, the very reason that Jesus wept those tears that day, because they rejected the one who was bringing them salvation. It is my heart's desire today that each and every one of us will know that surpassing peace that comes only from trusting in the one who has paid the punishment for our sin in our place. But what's amazing is we also see that Jesus enters in to purify and perfect. Luke ends his account of the triumphal entry with saying that Jesus goes up to the temple, what actually happens on Monday, but he's trying to make a point. Three times now he's told us that Jesus draws near, but now he tells us that he enters in. And as Jesus enters in, he begins to cleanse the temple, to purify it from those who had turned it into a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was meant to be the place where God's people could come to meet with him and also where they could find forgiveness of sins. Jesus' radical actions that day was telling the people that the temple was no longer serving its purpose and that now the people could find what the temple only gave in Jesus instead, that they could come to him for God's presence and come to him for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had come to purify and perfect all those who turned to him, and in him we could have an even more intimate relationship with the living God. Not only that, through his resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has come to dwell in the hearts of God's people, and God is making us his dwelling place. As the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we are being built up together into what is the temple of God, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. God has not abandoned us in our hour of need. He is not standing far off, nor is he aloof to our pain. In fact, God entered into our misery. He bore our brokenness, and through his resurrection, he is making all things new. The final question we need to ask ourselves is, will we prepare for him? Will we proclaim him as Lord and continue to praise him even in the pain? And will we accept that surpassing peace that comes from knowing the one who will purify and who will perfect us for eternity? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you draw near to us. But not only that, that you enter into our lives to purify and perfect us, to give us a peace that passes understanding. And each and every one of us this morning, as we face our current crisis, need that peace more than anything else. But lift our eyes up, Lord, as we enter into Holy Week upon the one who died for us, but who rose again and who will come to restore all things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.